Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Some great verses at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." There's teaching here on prayer. When Paul says here, continue in prayer, and when he says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, practically speaking, understand that there are times when we are not praying. When you're at work, and you're diligently working on what has been given to you as your responsibility. In verse 23 of chapter 3, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not for men. So we do our work heartily when you are in school. Listening, and you should listen when you're in school. It's part of being a successful student, is listening to what is being taught with discernment. While you are ever conscious of the fact that you are in Christ and that you live in the presence of God, you're not actually consciously praying to God. What Paul means is that do not stop praying. Always pray, always engage in conversation with God. And so don't cease praying. Continue to pray, to speak to God and speak with God. So that's what Paul means here. Don't stop praying. He says continue in prayer and watch in the same. In other words, be vigilant. And literally it means be awake, which is a great exhortation to be vigilant and to be fully conscious of what you are praying and what you're praying for, and how to pray. And always with thanksgiving. So there are three instructions just in that verse 2. Don't stop praying, continue in prayer. Watch in the same, and always with thanksgiving. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Thanksgiving is an expression of our gratitude to God for all that he's done for us. When you consider all that God has done for us in Christ and the extent that he went to in order to make those provisions for us, we cannot help but be thankful and be expressive of our thanksgiving to God. He has done so much. He has provided so much. When we were spiritually bankrupt, now he has given us riches that are infinite and eternal and measureless. Truly, we are blessed and certainly a cause for our thanksgiving. Now, understand the difference between praying continuously, don't stop praying, the difference between that and saying prayers. Big difference. A lot of people say prayers, but they're not praying. Prayer is a communication with God. It's engaging in what God is doing, aligning our lives, our desires with what God's will is for us today. Saying prayers is just repetition. And there's a lot of that that goes on, not just in the world, but in Christian circles. So we think that we're praying when we keep repeating the same prayers. You'd have a hard time communicating with your spouse or family member if you just keep saying the same things over and over again without any significance or meaning to it. That's not communication. That's not praying to God. That's just saying prayers. And Christ condemns us. Interestingly, he condemns that of the most religious people among the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes. And we have taken the very instruction that Christ gives there, where he says, no vain repetition. And in that context, he gives the disciples a model of what they should pray. And it's distinctive of the fact that they're to engage in what God is doing. And they pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. And now we've taken that prayer. First of all, it is not addressed to us. It's not our model for prayer because it's full of conditional blessing. It is also longing for the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. While there's a genuine desire, should be in our hearts, that God's will be done in our lives, God's will on earth will not be done as it is in heaven until Christ comes and reigns supreme and as king, as the just one, the righteous one, with perfect justice and perfect righteousness. So we take that example of what those of the kingdom program should be praying, and he teaches them to pray. We have now taken that, exported it out of its context, brought it into our religious life today, which we shouldn't do, because that's not being watchful, vigilant in prayer. That is not obeying what Paul says here. Watch in the same. Watch in prayer. Be conscious of what you're praying. We've taken that out of context, brought it to where it doesn't belong. And the next thing that we do is we keep repeating it over and over and over and over again. The very thing that God, the Son, not only warns against, but dictates that that should not be done. So be careful about saying prayers rather than really praying, communicating with God. Big difference between the two. And so we are to continue in prayer, never give up on prayer. Watch, be vigilant, know what you're praying, with thanksgiving. Then Paul says, with all praying also for us. Praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Understand what Paul is praying for here. He prays for an open door. Verse 3. He says, pray that there'll be an open door for us, that we may proclaim the, make manifest, make clear the mystery. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul ends somewhat the same way, verse 18, beginning with verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching, same thing he says in Philippians chapter 4, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and for me. So what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4, he's saying, pray for me. Why would he say that? And what is he praying here? And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. So in Colossians 4, he's praying for open door. Here he's praying for literally an open mouth, that he will really be faithful to the message and the ministry that was given to him, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So the mystery is the content here, that he is saying that he wants people to pray for. He is asking for prayer that he may have courage and boldness. Now that's interesting, because I have naturally a little bit different picture of the Apostle Paul. You know, I saw him as courageous and bold, and whenever he had an opportunity, he would just speak. And the thing that is made clear here is two things. One is it didn't come naturally to him. It wasn't his personality that just bubbled over with proclamation of the truth. Number two, he also realized that he needed to rely completely upon God's enablement, God's provision, on God to give him the courage and the boldness to speak, because there was a lot attached to Paul speaking these truths. Persecution, sufferings, he's now in prison, he's suffering, and he says, pray for me, that I will have courage and boldness. He recognized that that was something that only God could give to him. It didn't come naturally. And we would do well to pray that. It's easy for us to talk amongst ourselves about the truths that we so love, and we're encouraged by them, and we're exhorted by them, and we joy over them. But go to a hostile individual, a hostile group of people, and proclaim something that you know they hate, which is exactly what Paul was doing. He was going to people that hated him for it, that wanted him dead for it, that beat him, that stoned him, that left him for dead. And he says, pray for me, that I will have courage and boldness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to get a little insight into Paul, how he felt. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I was with you, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. A little different picture of the Apostle Paul. He was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Humanly speaking, he was scared. He was fearful. He would have retreated. He would have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of the consequences to him. And yet, even in that, he overcomes the weakness, the fear, and the trembling by relying upon God and upon other believers to pray for him that he will have boldness and courage. In Acts chapter 18, there's another interesting circumstance that came upon the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. What did he say to Paul? Don't be afraid. Well, that was exactly what Paul's natural inclination was, to be afraid. Be not afraid, but speak. Don't be afraid of the consequences. Don't be afraid of the people and their negative reaction to the message. Paul, don't be afraid, but speak. And hold not your peace. In other words, don't be silenced by those who would threaten your life and by those who would have a negative response to your message. Do not be silenced. Speak. Don't hold your peace. And then the great assurance here, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Paul, in his unique role as the apostle of the Gentiles, had a unique protection by God to make sure that that message gets proclaimed. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He proclaimed the message to his own peril many times. But we get an insight to the fear and the trembling and the weakness of the Apostle Paul. And in his weakness and fear and trembling, his reliance upon God to strengthen him and to give him a spiritual courage and boldness to speak the word of God. If Paul needed that, he who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he who heard him for 3 years communicating the message, if he needed that, if he relied upon God's enablement for boldness and courage, don't you think we should? We certainly should. In Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19, where Paul says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The total, complete reliance on the part of the Apostle Paul, not on his ability to communicate, not on his own strength, not in his own, you know, bold courage that may have come to him naturally. Quite the opposite was true. He relied completely upon God. And he says he was ever conscious of that, because when he writes and closes these two epistles, the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, say, "Pray for me. Please pray for me. I need to continue to have God's enablement and courage and boldness that I may speak boldly the mystery of the gospel, that I may proclaim these wonderful, magnificent truths and never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ." So that's the prayer that Paul asks for. He teaches us about prayer. He asks for prayer for himself for very specific reasons. Now, in verse 5, he speaks about our walk. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Our walk is critical. Those that are without certainly means those that are outside the body of Christ, those who are outside of the family of God, those who have never trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. And we are to walk not carelessly, in wisdom. Walk consciously. Make sure that your walk is such that it is consistent with what God has done for you and is doing in the world today, so that you do not compromise yourself or God's message by the way you walk. Over and over again, many, many times, the Christian life is described in Scripture by a walk. A walk is just one step at a time. One step at a time. That's the way we walk. And we need to be careful, cautious, how we walk. And that's the instruction that Paul gives here. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those that are outside, outside of Christ. Your life needs to be such that it is never a stumbling block to the message that you may be trying to communicate. And so we need to walk in wisdom. We have studied the word wisdom, and we know that wisdom is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so it follows that because of the context and because of what Paul teaches us about the Christian life and the Christian walk, that it has everything to do with what God is doing today. And our lives need to be an adornment, need to be a complement to the message that we ought to be proclaiming, or that we may in fact be proclaiming. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then he says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Time passes on. Time goes a second at a time, and then minutes, and then hours, and days, and weeks, and months, and years. And it's the same for you as it is for me. It's the same for everybody that is confined in this world by time. And what Paul is saying is, we all have that luxury. We all have that gift of time. And so we are to redeem the time. That is, we are to buy it back. We are to take time and use it for eternal purposes. Use it to honor and glorify God. Use it to reach people for Christ. Use it to edify and to build up Christians in the faith. He continues to say that in a moment here, but that's important, that we take this commodity that we're all given of time and that we redeem it. And that's a conscious decision that we make. If not, I'll tell you what happens. We look back and say, where did time go? We just let it go away. It's gone. So yesterday is unredeemable. Yesterday is irretrievable. Can't buy it back. Can't bring it back. But we still have time in the present and future. Take that commodity called time and use it for eternal purposes. That's the idea here. And as you do, you need to walk in wisdom. You need to walk consistently with God's plan and program for you as a member of the body of Christ. Redeeming the time. Hold your hand here and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Ephesians and Colossians have so many similarities. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So, again, walk in wisdom toward them that are outside, redeeming the time. And he says here, be careful how you walk. Walk consciously in the will of God. And the will of God is revealed to us in the Word of God. How we're to live, how we relate to one another, how we relate to our spouse, how we relate to our children, how we relate to our grandchildren, how do we relate to people in the place of employment, how we relate to people in the church. Walk in wisdom, wise, not as fools. Fools walk as if there is no God. Fools walk relying upon their own intellect and upon their own wisdom and their own ability rather than the wisdom of God. Be careful about this world. This world is a dangerous place. This world will tell you things that are not true. This world will drive you to conclusions that are erroneous. If I may, I'll mention one instance. You know, Joe and Debbie Goetzer just had a grandchild, Samuel, and all through their daughter's pregnancy, the doctor said, you should abort. This child is forever damaged. That child will either die in the womb or for sure die at birth. And that's the wisdom of the world. Even doctors with all their capabilities and science and pictures and tests give advice that's anti-God and anti-Christ. And so the expectation was that there would be a birth and a funeral immediately following. That's the preparation. That's what was expected. The child is born and relatively doing well, pretty normal. I mean, there are a few things. One of the lungs was collapsed, and they brought it back. Child's breathing on his own. There's a foot that's a little twisted. They said, oh, we can fix that easily. There's some digestive process that's not working. They fix that. Now, we have no assurance of tomorrow, but certainly when the world says, you should get rid of this child, that's the world's wisdom. It's crazy. We got to be vigilant about how we live in this world. Got to be very aware that we do not rely on the wisdom of this world. Don't walk as fools. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Same instruction as he gives in Colossians 4 in verse 16 here, redeeming the time. And here he expands on that, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You live in a world that is evil, that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-grace. So you need to take time, redeem it, Walk in wisdom, wise, not as fools, and redeem the time because naturally, if we leave time to its own course, the days are evil. And redeeming evil days and using them for righteous purposes is what God wants you and me to do. It's the way it is. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise. How are you not unwise? By understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understand the will of God. That's the way to walk in wisdom. And that has nothing to do with what you should wear or what job you should accept or where you should be geographically. Those are all decisions that are made with the best facts that you have available at the time. This has everything to do with the spiritual aspect of our walk. God has given us the mind of Christ. Where? In His Word. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeem the time. The days are evil. In their very nature, the days are evil. You let another day go by without redeeming it, it's going to be evil. You're not walking as wise, but just letting things happen. Foolish. That's just the nature of it. It'll just go pass you by that way. So we need to consciously, that's why we're giving these specific instructions to say, look, redeem the time. Consciously take time and redeem it. Don't let time just pass by. You're going to live and walk as a fool. Those are not my words. Those are Scripture's words. So that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So our walk. Now he addresses our talk. That's interesting, our talk. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That seems like a simple verse. You just read it at the end of this letter, and yet we need to understand what he means. Let your speech be always with grace. That's one way to redeem time, is to communicate truth in such a way that the hearer receives grace, is ministered grace by the words that we speak. Let your speech always be with grace. Our speech needs to always be to build up others, to benefit others, never to cut them down, never to destroy them. James gives some very strong warnings about the tongue. It is an unruly evil. It's just horrible. On the one hand, we use it for blessing God and for cursing man. Can't do that. That's irrational. That's inconsistent. That's contradictory. Paul says our speech needs to be such that is it ministers grace to the hearer. That says that we are to minister grace and that we are also to be gracious. Always gracious. There's never an excuse for a Christian to not be gracious to others. When we're not, it's because we're acting in the flesh. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, put off all these things, anger, all of those things, take them off. They do not belong as the spiritual garments of a Christian. Take it off and put on kindness and forbearance and forgiveness and mercy and so forth. That's your responsibility and mine, to take those things off, put on those attributes and attitudes and responses that are consistent with who we are in Christ. Always allow your speech to be with grace. Gracious. Grace. You and I never have an excuse for responding in the flesh. That's inexcusable. Now we do. We've got this awful thing called the old sin nature that happens to reside within us. And sometimes we allow that to get in the way or to control us. My fault when I allow it to do that. Totally my fault. Not God's fault. Not the person that I'm angry at. Not the environment. Not the system, because God has given me the ability to redeem time. The days are evil, I know that. People are evil. People will accuse you unjustly. And the natural tendency, that the immediate response is often fleshly. It should not be, it cannot be. We are different. Walk in wisdom. Enable consciously your speech to be such that it ministers grace. Hold your hand here once again. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We think of that as cursing and swearing. Anything that is not consistent with who God is corrupt. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building people up. Listen, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. As we get older, we should get more mature. As we get more mature, we should be more gracious. It's an awful thing to see an old person that's all bitter, angry at life. The older we get, the longer we know Christ, the longer we know and understand grace, the more gracious we should be, the sweeter life should be, the more enjoyable it should be to be with you, because you minister grace. Now, Paul adds something else here, which is very interesting in Colossians chapter 4. He says, let your speech be always with grace. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Now, that is one interesting expression. We've got the benefit of Google. Now, erroneously, some people think that Google is omniscient, all-knowing. Just because you read it in the internet doesn't mean it's true, all right? But one of the things, as I was looking up salt, do you know, this is very insightful here. Your speech seasoned with salt. Do you know how many uses there are for salt that they've identified? 14,000 uses for salt. I'm not going to list them all. But there are 14,000 uses that they've identified for salt. It's amazing what you can do with salt. But as it relates to Paul's exhortation here, that we should, our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt. What do you think he's thinking about? Well, first of all, salt is a preservative. It preserves. So our speech should be such that it preserves, it preserves the qualities and the benefits and blessings that we have received. Actually, it keeps bugs from growing. And our speech should be such that we should help prevent ugly things from growing in people's lives. We have an effect on other people. You have an effect on the people that you surround yourself with, whether you do it consciously or unconsciously, you have an effect. You and I have an effect on people that we come in contact with. You have an effect. Whether it's negative or positive, you have an effect. And it should be a preserving effect. Salt, it preserves. Salt, we also use it to enhance flavor. I've never gotten to a place where I could put salt on watermelon, but a lot of people put salt on watermelon. They say, boy, it tastes so much better. And that's the way our speech should be, such that it enhances the life and the quality of life of other people. It should bring the good flavor out of people. It should build people's lives. It also brings healing. Salt is a healing component. I have known from the time I was a little kid that going to the ocean and being exposed to and bathing in salt water is a healing process. It's strengthening. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Dead Sea is surrounded by hospitals and health places because the Dead Sea, whose soul has such a concentrate of salt, that it helps people with arthritis and people with psoriasis. Psoriasis, I worked for a boss who had psoriasis. You know, you and I shed skin on a regular basis. Psoriasis causes your body to shed skin at a much faster pace, to the point where some people can die from psoriasis. This man, his name was John, he would always leave a trail at the office of skin. You could always see where he's been. Skin just all over the place. He was at death's door one time, and they put him in an ambulance. They flew him to the Dead Sea, and he spent 30 days there. And for a period of time, his psoriasis went into remission. That's what salt does. It's a real... No, Marilyn. You don't go like this at dinner, right? You don't just sprinkle it all over you. You know, bathing in it is a healing factor, and that's the property of salt. So when we are told in Scripture that our speech needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt, that means that it has to have a positive effect on the lives of the people that hear our speech. It always needs to be with grace. It always needs to be preserving the strengths and qualities that God has built into a Christian. It should enhance the flavor, the quality of the life of a person. It should be a healing factor. Salt is also a cleanser. It gets rid of impurities. Our speech needs to be such that it's a cleansing influence on other people. You know, there's some people, when you're in the presence, you kind of feel dirty after you leave. That's because their speech is not seasoned with salt. When people are around you, they should just know that they've been in the influence of something very positive, something that communicates grace. They should be benefiting from our speech. Cleansing. It does a lot of things. Again, I'll just list those. There's another 13,998 uses for salt, but how insightful. This little phrase that we just read over and don't think about. When God says to you as a Christian and to me, let your speech be always, always with grace. Always is a key word. Not sometimes. Not when it's convenient for you. Not when you're in front of real nice people. Let your speech be always, always, without ceasing, without interruption, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Be prepared for the questions of life and the circumstances that people bring at you. You have no idea what's coming at you this afternoon or tomorrow or later this week. Be prepared. Be prepared so that your speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer every person that comes to you. Know how to respond to every person, every instance, always. Always grace, always seasoned with salt, always a response that's consistent with how God has treated you. Just think of that. How God has dealt with you, in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve to be treated the way we're treated by God. We deserve exactly the opposite. And that's the way we're to treat others, how we're to respond to others and be toward others. Those are some precious instructions, very practical instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to us in some of these closing statements in the letter to the Colossians. Now we go to another section, beginning with 7, and we have all of these people that Paul mentions by name as he closes his letter. And for most of them, he says something very positive about them, with one exception, and we'll get to that. Doesn't say anything about him. There must have been some problems already with this man, Demas, who later forsook Paul because of his love for the world. But everybody else, he's got some great things to say about these people. At the risk of losing some friends today, I'm here to tell you that the company you keep reveals who you are. The company you keep, the people you really love being with, reveals the kind of person you are. Because you seem to enjoy being with those people. You engage in conversation with them, in their activities, their actions. The company you keep reveals who you are. And when we read here of the company that Paul kept, we know what was important to him. Because these were people that he surrounded himself with that really had a positive effect on his life and on his ministry. So let's begin with Tychicus, or Tychicus, whatever, however you want to pronounce it. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. And he says of this man was from Colossae. And so here Paul is writing to the Colossians, and this brother is going to bring this letter to the Colossians. That's where he was from. And all my state, he is going to report to you in detail everything that's going on in my life and in the ministry that we're engaged in. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, he is a beloved brother. A beloved brother. I suspect that his speech was with grace, seasoned with salt. I suspect that he had great impact on Paul's ministry because he encouraged Paul, he stood by him, he didn't forsake him. Notice that he's a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Great qualities, great compliment of this man whom Paul loved and who loved Paul, a faithful minister. He didn't give up. There was another young man that is also mentioned here that one time gave up. Young man named Mark or Marcus. He gave up. He went home. Home to mommy. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand the pressure. But he came back. Paul says some really neat things about Mark. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. A couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. In chapter 6 and verse 21, Paul writes, but that you may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. How sweet. Paul wants the Ephesians, and now the Colossians, and those at Laodicea, the surrounding regions, to know about Paul and his ministry, and he sends this beloved brother, this faithful servant. Somebody like Paul was writing about you. What do you think he would say? Beloved brother or sister in Christ, faithful servant, always encouraging, always strengthening, always a source of grace. What would they say about you and about me? In verse, I believe it's verse 24 of Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul speaks of grace. And then at the end, You notice in my Bible, there's a little note that is not part of Scripture, but it says, written from Rome to the Ephesians by Tychicus. So he was the, what is technically called the amanuensis, the secretary. He's the one that actually wrote what Paul wanted to tell the Colossians in the Ephesians. He did that. You see the same thing at the end of Colossians. Just a note. It says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. And so here's this brother, this great brother. In 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Mark was restored. And verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So he writes this letter that Paul dictates. He brings it to Ephesus. He brings the letter to the Colossians and to the regions around Colossae. That's who this young man is. Verse 8 of Colossians 4, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Paul was concerned about the Colossians. Remember, he had never seen them. We read that at the beginning of the letter. Those whom I've never seen you. I've never been in your presence. But he had gotten reports about them from Tychicus and Onesimus, who, and Epaphras, actually, who were from that region, from that church. He says, I've sent him for that purpose, and also that he might know your condition, your estate, and comfort your hearts. Then there's another gentleman called Onesimus. Onesimus is one of the main characters, if not the main character, in the letter to Philemon, which is at the end of Paul's letters. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Here, he refers to him as a faithful and beloved brother. He also, with Tychicus, together they went to Colossae and delivered this letter of the Apostle Paul. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's a Colossian. In Philemon, doesn't have chapters. So verse 10. I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. A runaway slave that somehow heard about or heard Paul's message, and he was saved through Paul's ministry. And as a runaway slave, he gives instructions to Onesimus. And Onesimus is profitable for the ministry. Verse 11 of Philemon, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I have sent again, therefore receive him. That is, my own bowels. Whom I would have retained with me, I would have encouraged him to stay with me, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. I would have just kept him here, that's why I really want it, but he needs to come back to you. And he sends Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They, that's Tychicus and Onesimus, shall make known unto you all things which are done here. In verse 25 of Philemon, at the end, you see, just, again, a comment that is written, not part of Scripture, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. So Paul used Onesimus to write this letter of Philemon. Verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner salutes you. Fellow prisoner. What that means is they were in prison together. We're not sure whether Aristarchus volunteered to be in prison with the Apostle Paul. It seems that that may have been the case, because had he been arrested separately, he may have been in a separate location or separate cell. We're not sure. But nevertheless, he's a fellow prisoner. He's someone who was very close to the Apostle Paul. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, that's Mark. Sister's son to Barnabas. That means he was Barnabas' nephew. He was Barnabas' sister's son. He was Barnabas' nephew. Mark, again, he was one that it appears in Acts chapter 13. He appears in Acts chapter 12. And he is traveling with Barnabas and Paul. And then he kind of disappears. And then in Acts chapter 15, there arises a real controversy between Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And the controversy is, Barnabas says, I want us to take Mark with us. Paul said, nothing going, nothing doing. No way is he coming with us. He already abandoned us once. He already went home to mommy once. He doesn't have the perseverance. He doesn't have the strength of character. He doesn't have the courage and boldness to stay with us. So he is not coming. And it says that no small dissension, no small argument, no small disagreement came about between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas said, we've got to take him. Paul said, we cannot take him. And so what happened? Well, they split up. Paul took Silas. Barnabas went off with Mark. And interestingly, we never again hear of Barnabas. We don't hear about him again. Until here, when he's referred to as Mark's uncle. Mark, on the other hand, who forsook them, for whom Barnabas stood up and said, we got to take him. Paul said, no. Later on, somehow he was restored, and he was of real benefit to Paul and his ministry. He, in fact, wrote what we commonly know as the Gospel according to Mark. And where Mark sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as servant. He has great insight into the life and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets him forth as a servant, which Christ, in fact, was. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. That's great. A restored brother who learned a lesson, who became an encouragement to the ministry, and someone who really contributed to Paul and others. There's always room for restoration, always room to start anew and to experience the grace of God in your life. That's what grace is all about.